Well, we have an exciting day today. We have communion regularly, but we don't have another ordinance of the church quite as frequently. And today we have a baptismal service down at the river, and I would encourage you, if you'd like to come on down, and you can take a car, but because there isn't a lot of parking spaces down there, if we could carpool, that would be a good idea. And the work that Mike did on the road, I think it's safe for passenger cars to come down. So, now getting up might be another story, but but I think that you can get down and get back up without any trouble. But one of the things that I enjoy about observing the ordinances that the Lord Jesus gave to the church, the communion, the Lord's table, and the baptism, it binds the church together. We have this in common with churches all the way around the world, all over. And we observe these things as part of the, we can call it the universal church of those believers that are not just here locally, but all around the world. We're going to be in Romans chapter 5 and 6. And doing things a little bit differently today. And I trust that this will be helpful to you as a review. As Peter said, that he wished to stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance. We've talked about justification quite a bit in the last few weeks. It's right here in this passage in the scriptures, in the beginning of Romans. And what I'd like to do is lead into a talk about baptism by just recalling and being clear on what it is that a person has had applied to them by the Lord. And so when we talk about justification, we're talking about something that God does. I don't think we can wear out that subject, but we can become more sharply aware of what people need. So first of all, in chapter 5, we are going to have two sections this morning for our message. Romans chapter 5, and we'll spend a little time there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we know that we're not just talking about words. We're talking about your love for us, your giving of your son for us, and giving us the means to respond in receiving Jesus as our Savior. I thank you that you've done this for us, that we do need to respond. But Lord, touch our hearts with your word this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the powerful act of faith is the subject of this first half. And it comes from Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a man that, this is really convenient having the helipad out here for Life Flight, and there was a man that was brought in and he was going to be boarding Life Flight. I had the opportunity to climb up in the ambulance and visit with him for just a minute. And he was a local resident, but I asked him, would you mind if I pray with you and ask for God's help and safety and getting along this way and getting down to Boise? And his reply was, no, thank you. And he said, I trust this crew and the staff at the hospital. I'm sure they'll take good care of me. Now, we are thankful for the advancements of medicine and the transportation and everything involved with that, but he put his faith in trained people and man-made machinery. When things of mine break down, one of the things I say out loud is, well, it was man-made. And things like that break. But we're glad for all those advancements, but they fail the test of eternity. I've been under the care of doctors also, and I appreciate all that they do, but they can only do so much. They can extend my life for a period of time, but as far as eternity goes, they haven't assured me of anything. But wise people will put their faith in God who rules eternity. We can be helped. But since we have been justified through faith, this word justified is an important word. This word, and I'm taking this from Eaton's, what was it, a dictionary. This word describes the beginning of the Christian's life of faith. It is the judicial act of God by which he pardons all the sins of those who believe in Christ and accepts and treats them as righteous in the eye of the law. This is really interesting to see it applied. My dad, when I was at home, he was an X-ray technician. And when he left home, he figured he needed to raise the younger kids differently. So he went to Bible school and became a missionary in the prison system. He raised all of us well. But he went to Bible school, became a missionary in the Oregon State Penitentiary, and under the state chaplain, he was able to work with, he got into every area of the prison. And one story he told was that a man was in there on death row, and he had committed murder. It was a heinous crime, and Dad got to know him. And Dad was able to speak to him and share Christ with him, and this man accepted Christ as his Savior. Now, what didn't happen was that because all of a sudden he is a new creature in Christ, what didn't happen was that the prison comes along and the warden comes along and says, "I see you're made new in Christ, we'll let you go." No, because he committed a crime and he had a civil penalty, a social penalty to pay. And so he asked Dad, he had a date coming up that he would be put to death. He asked Dad if he would come along and hold his hand while he received the injection. And Dad said he would. It didn't turn out that he was able to, but Dad was confident when this man dies, he is going to go to heaven because of Christ, but not because of his good behavior in the prison or because he said certain words, but because his heart was changed. His heart was drawn to the Lord Jesus. He received salvation through Christ. So that's what it means when, in this definition of justification, it says that God accepts and treats the person as righteous in the law, eye of the law. All claims of the law are satisfied, and this person is entitled to all the advantages and rewards arising from perfect obedience to the law. Now this man, and I couldn't remember his name, he didn't have much opportunity to obey God's law, did he? He was in prison. What kind of merit could he attain in prison? None. Then how? How is it that it could be said that he's entitled to all the advantages and rewards arising from perfect obedience to the law? This is where we are too. This justification applies to us too. God credits the perfect righteousness of Christ to our account. In Romans chapter 5, there's a contrast, and we're going to get into this more another time, but there's a contrast between what Adam, our first parent, did in sinning and what the Lord Jesus did in coming and dying for us. The first one brought condemnation when he sinned on all of us. The second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the head of his family, brought justification, righteousness. And there's this verse in verse 17. If you have your Bibles open in Romans chapter 5, take a look at it with me. And if you don't have it open now, remember this verse or write it down and mark it in your Bible so it stands out to you. Verse 17 of chapter 5. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? How can it be that righteousness is put to our account? We are placed in Christ. When we confess him as our Savior, we are placed in Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, it's talking about spiritual gifts and so on. And then it talks about how we get into that body of Christ where there are those gifts. And it says that by one Spirit, we were all baptized into the body of Christ, Jew or Greek, slave or free, whoever we are, we're placed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. We are all given the same Spirit to drink. So Christ's perfect life, his righteousness, is exchanged for our lawlessness. And faith is the only instrument by which the soul appropriates or apprehends Christ and his righteousness. Okay, let's go back to faith just a little bit with that helicopter out here. The man said, I believe. I don't want any interference from God. I believe this helicopter and these pilots are adequate to get me to Boise. And when I get to Boise, I believe, my faith is in the medical staff that will receive me off this helicopter, and I'll go into the emergency room. They will put IVs in my arm, and I believe that bag will continue to give me life. Faith that we're talking about that results in righteousness is the apprehension of what God has to offer in Jesus. So what we are saying is, I believe that Jesus died for sins of the whole world, but most importantly, he died for me. He took my sin, and in my acceptance of that sacrifice for me, I lay hold of justification. In Christ, I have not been a perfect person. You can say the same thing. Let's say it together. I have not been a perfect person. Okay, we settled that. But who was and is a perfect person? Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. No defect, no blemish, no moral diversion. Jesus Christ is perfect. He died for me, rose again. And now the Bible says, when I apprehend that, when I make it mine, that he died for me, then I am placed in that safe position in Christ. And all that he did becomes mine. Because all that I did became his. And he died for it. The wages of sin is death, and he paid the debt. The faith which secures our justification also secures at the same time our sanctification. And we are to fill God's purpose for which he designed us. God has a plan for our lives. As long as we're living in sin, our backs are to God. We don't want to hear from him. We don't want to do what he says. But when we receive Christ, we belong to him. We're in Christ and in a place of obedience. He stirs our hearts to obey the Bible, to obey his word. So one of those steps of our growth is the second part of this sermon, is sanctification, the baptism. And baptism is a physical demonstration of identity with Christ. Okay, what happened when we received Christ? The Holy Spirit placed us in the body. Did anybody see that? No, it's not something you see. You wouldn't even know it unless God told you. But then as we learn about this justification of being in Christ and being in that safe place, the law has no claim on us there. We obey the law because Christ did. But now in baptism, we're giving a physical demonstration of our identity with Christ. And we're going to take just a little bit of time and follow this subject of baptism through the New Testament. And we are going to bounce around a little bit. If you want to turn to these passages, I invite you to do that, but you might want to, since they're on your notes, you can look them up later also. Mark chapter 1 and the first 5 verses. It tells us about a little bit about baptism. In the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. And what we learn from that is that John the Baptist preached a baptism of repentance. They confessed their sins. They were baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Now, this was a special occasion. They were expecting the Messiah. John the Baptist was saying, the Messiah is coming, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they were baptized. It was called a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. I know you're running ahead of me. We're not saved by baptism. Baptism is the outward expression of what God's done in our heart. But at this time, when they were repenting of their sins, they were committing an act, participating in an act that identified them as, yes, I'm turning away from my sin. I want to be one of the recipients of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God as it comes. So when we think of it that way, Matthew chapter 3, and we realize, Matthew's the other way. Matthew chapter 3, that Jesus also was baptized. Now that's funny. Did Jesus have any sins to repent of? No. So then why was he baptized? John was a baptism of repentance. We learn something about this. And I'm going to be referring to something I wrote quite a few years ago. But rather than type it all out again, I thought I'd just use my other one. Jesus, as the Son of God and perfect man, had nothing to repent of. So John the Baptist tried to deter him. Say, no, let's read that. Matthew chapter 3. And verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. Well, what was the purpose of Jesus' baptism? He meant to identify himself with repentant Israel. And this was a practice that the Jews would be very familiar with. There were Gentiles that recognized that God dealt with the Jewish people. These people worshiped the true God. And Gentiles from idolatrous places, from other nations, would recognize that, and they were told, and it was true, if you're going to associate with God, you need to become a Jew. And so these were proselytes. You hear a lot about proselyting now. Countries around the world, they have laws against proselyting, of trying to convince people to come into their, that's what they convict Christians in Muslim countries for proselyting, because they say you're trying to not just convince, but you're using force or bribery to get people to convert and make a proselyte out of them. A proselyte was a follower of the Jewish faith in this case. And so they were coming in, and what would happen to them? There was an initiation that they would be baptized, that they would re-identify themselves with Israel, and baptism signifying that he was purified, he was separated to God, and now a part of Israel. Jesus was identifying himself not as a proselyte, but going through that ritual, that ordeal, just as the Jews were familiar with. If you're going to identify with Israel and you're not an Israelite, then you go through this. If you're going to identify with Israel, you go through the same procedure of identification. Jesus was baptized to identify himself with those people that had repented and had their confessed their sins and had their sins forgiven. So Jesus identified with the others who had repented and longed for God's kingdom by being baptized. We go back to Romans chapter 6, and we read this in verse 3. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Were there things there that you caught that, yes, God has done this for me. God has identified me with Christ when he was crucified. I died with Christ in his death. What did I die to? Died to sin. Anyone who has died has been freed from sin. If we died with Christ, we'll also live with him. And that's the picture of baptism, of being immersed in the water, of dying with Christ. So this is the picture of what has actually happened, of dying with Christ and being raised again to walk a new life. There are four things that I note that God has done for us. He has united us with Christ in his death. He has freed us from sin its guilt and power through the death with Christ. He has given us new life in Christ. He has given us the choice and the power to obey Him. Buried with Christ and raised again. Water baptism is not a few things. Baptism is not spiritual insurance. We're not saying, okay, just in case I slip up, I can go back and say I was baptized. Whew. When you were saved by the Lord Jesus, you were saved completely. Everything had already been done. You are in Christ, and the law doesn't claim anything over you. You had a bad thought, you did a bad thing, you did, and Christ says, I paid for it. All done. Completed. So, baptism is not spiritual insurance. Baptism is not a necessary element to our salvation. What is it that a mortal man can do to complete what eternal Son of God did? No, He did it all. He did it for us. It's a step of obedience, and it's a commitment to walk in this life with the Lord. So one of the ways that I have described it, and I think of it, I was baptized when I was a child, a young person, 10 years old, and it was very meaningful to me because I felt I was pledging allegiance. I give my life to the Lord Jesus Christ publicly. Our son went into the Navy, and we had the privilege of going down with him and going to the, down there on 4th. What's that building called? Anyhow, we went into the room with the flags, and the officer there told Greg, raise your right hand, repeat after me. And he pledged his allegiance to this country, to the order of this country, and forever be a naval person. That he would always honor that commitment. Well, people get out of the Navy. People get out of the Marines. People get out of the Army. They took a pledge, and they probably have something in their being, in their heart, that they're reminded of that. But when we give our life to Christ, He's got a hold on us that's never going to let go. And it's the grip of Christ that keeps us saved, that keeps us in Him. But I pledged my allegiance publicly before a church full of people that I give my life to Christ. That's the public declaration. And it's a step of obedience, because from then on, God has the trials, He has suffering, He has the joys of living in the fruit of the Spirit, and He draws us along for His glory. This is the way that God set up for us to publicly declare our faith in Jesus Christ, to pledge our allegiance to Him, and so effectively describe our death to the old ways and to launch out in new life. We're going to be baptizing some people today, and Lily LaFleur and Nick Traby and Frank Traby and Steve and Diane Macklin. And I was praying over this last night. I wondered how to do it, how it would be received, this message, but if you've never been baptized and you've received the Lord Jesus as your Savior, I think there's enough water in the river that you could be baptized too. So we are going to have a potluck following this service, and we're about over. And If you would like to be included in the baptism today, you've never been baptized, but yes, I want to make that public declaration of my faith in Christ. That step of obedience, of saying, yes, Lord, I'm going to follow you. I want to do what you want me to do. It involves a turning away from our old way of life. We do that when we receive Christ, but this is a demonstration of that, turning away. And if you'd like to do that, you can tell me. Have a little visit with you, and we'll be down at the river. So let's pray right now. And it may be, Heavenly Father, that there'd be someone here who's never been forgiven of their sin. All that they need has already been done. But to respond to Christ's invitation, come to me. All you who are weary, heavy laden, I'll give you rest. And that rest is the salvation of our souls. Thank you, Lord, for the invitation. And as we respond to you today, we thank you for life, the abundant life that is in Christ. As we close now, we would go with your blessing. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.